All right, good evening. Good to have you all here tonight. We're going to start with a word of prayer, and then we'll get right to Doctrine 401. Thank you, Father, for your truth. Thank you for our time tonight. We're looking forward to reviewing the material that was read in this past week, reviewing the quizzes that were completed, and exploring deeper into realms, Father, that you would have for us to understand here tonight. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Couple of administrative things. I got this up and running, although I don't know how comfortable I'm going to be with any of that. We have Warren provided some discs for folks. We got about five of them here. On the entire curriculum is on the disc. So if you want the entire package, if you're having download issues or you're not sure how to obtain it for yourself to have it on your own computer, these are available. Just see me after class and we'll get you one of these. Is there anyone that has yet to obtain lesson number one, to read through the material? You don't have lesson number one yet. Okay, then you're a week behind. We'll have to get you caught up for next week. It means you got 2 weeks of reading worth to do to stay on track. Anybody else? You haven't done one yet either? You haven't done one yet? Okay. Do y'all have email? Y'all, I know you do. I know y'all have email. All right, so you can email Mr. Dowd, wdowd@gracenotes.info, and he'll send you lesson number one, and then you can start working your way through it like that. So that's the procedure on that. You don't get lesson two until you submit the quiz for lesson one. Now, I know a lot of you have already submitted them, and you're doing good on that because I've seen, I've gotten the emails with your completed quizzes. And so, who has sent me a quiz already? I know I've seen yours. Yeah, you were actually a week early on that. I won't make you redo it or anything, but that was good. Okay, yeah. All right. So if you've not yet submitted your quiz, then tonight's class should be real helpful for you because we're going to give away all the answers. All right. However, you still want to what's the purpose for a quiz? What's the purpose for an exam? Exactly. To see what you've learned. To evaluate whether content has been assimilated. All right. And that's really the goal. That's the hallmark of this training ministry. We want to make sure that content is assimilated, that information is absorbed, all right? And that's the real key. So, you get some help tonight by virtue of being here in this class. And then when you do the quiz, then it should be fairly simple for you. All right, we got five topics to cover, and I think the bulk of them are going to be focused on, in my mind anyway, maybe I'll be surprised, but I think the Abrahamic Covenant will be a dominant part of our class tonight. Angels are going to be a dominant part of our class tonight. And that simply reflects the proportion or the ratio of pages in your reading, the bulk of which was actually focused on angels. But the issue on the Abrahamic Covenant, I think, is vital because all of the Old Testament into the New Testament all hangs on the Abrahamic Covenant as a structure. And so that's what we want to be. Make sure we're solid on that here tonight. So, before I go to the quiz, let's start with the text itself and open up the floor to questions. In this first section on Abrahamic Covenant, what did you have in there? Did you have anything in there that you were unclear on or you had questions about or you underlined or you marked and said, I'm not sure what this is dealing with? Any questions related to, where are you going? It's over here. Yeah. I thought that might be where you were running off to. That's why I asked. All right. I didn't think you were angry and storming out. So that was, yeah. If I suspect that's the case, I never ask, where are you going? I just let you go. All right. Questions related to Abrahamic Covenant. All right. We'll start back here with Mr. Eimer or Steve. When my child is running the microphone, I try to insist on names, Mr. Eimer and so forth. But, all right.
On page 7, it talks about Sarah and her rejuvenation to become pregnant, so she was made young again. Can you elaborate on that a little bit? Was she physically made like a younger woman? Or?
Yeah, I believe so. I think she was postmenopausal. I think Abraham was impotent. That's the language of the text in Romans. I think they're both dead as far as it goes, the deadness of her womb. So whatever was the case in whatever it took to re-energize her ovaries, it was a miracle on God's part. that not only restored her to, I mean, you can imagine if you're, you know, you're post-menopausal and you haven't had a monthly cycle in 50 years and all of a sudden you're going to have a baby. Wait a minute, you know, and your husband, he hasn't been active in a number of years. So, although as we evaluate all that, he did have a baby with Hagar, you know, just 16 years ahead of Isaac. So there's a consideration on that as well. But yeah, I think that's the plain language of the text when it comes to that.
But it was also an outward rejuvenation as well, or just the actual physical of being able to reproduce?
I think that was probably what it was limited to. I don't think it would have affected anything else physically with her. Remarkable, though, here she is in her 60s or 70s, and she's the hot babe that Pharaoh's interested in, and the different standard of attractiveness, perhaps, in different ways. All right, is there a question over here? Oh, battery. Yeah, we may have to follow up a little bit down the road. So, all right, LaRosa's swapping the battery out on the microphone there. I think you're going to take the last battery. There's only one 9-volt left in the pulpit. Did you get some more? Okay. All right, well, when it comes to the Abrahamic covenant, while he's doing that, let me share a couple of other things. The Abrahamic covenant is based on this concept of I will, all right? And the language of I will is absolute, okay? What you don't find in the Abrahamic covenant is the conditional language of if you do this, I'll do this, if you do that, I'll do that. Mosaic law is very conditional. Abrahamic covenant is unconditional. It's based upon the covenant language of I will. And I will bless you. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. And the three primary components are land, seed, and blessing. And if you ever chart this out, you're going to notice this. It is literal land. It's their land. It's not the Arabs' land. It's Israel's land. Seed deals with the descendants. And that's what we focus on with the birth of the baby and things of that nature. And then ultimately blessing. Global blessing, universal, eternal blessing, because the seed of Abraham died on the cross and accomplished our redemption. Now, this Abrahamic covenant gets expanded in different ways. The land portion comes in a follow-up covenant called the Palestinian covenant. The seed gets expanded in the Davidic covenant. And the blessing promises get expanded in the new covenant. None of this is spelled out in your reading from last week, but it's additional information for you to chew on and add to what you've already learned with respect to the Abrahamic covenant, and realize that once you have a confidence with the promises God made to Abraham, then recognize the expansion covenants that were then given subsequently to that. More details came in terms of the land grant, in terms of the occupation of the land in the book of Deuteronomy, what we call the Palestinian covenant. The seed is further expanded in the promise to David that it would be not just a son of Abraham, but a son of David who would be rising up to serve the Lord in that. And then the blessings of the forgiveness of sin and eternal life and all of the glories of the new covenant get expanded there as well. So any questions on that? Threefold structure on the Abrahamic covenant. Each one gets expanded in subsequent portions of Scripture. Okay, like I said, it's not in your printed notes, it's not in the lesson, but it is extra credit for you to add into the mix in terms of your understanding on that. All right, what did you think about the idea that in the ancient world, as these covenants were made, that an animal would be ripped in half and then two parties would walk through together? Did you read through that? Okay, this was the standard mode of treaties, covenants, and so forth. The testimony being, of course, that both parties would walk through side by side, both parties would walk through together. They're both equally bound in this covenant. Whether it's a contract, a treaty, covenant, whatever you want to call it, it's an agreement between two parties. And the symbolism of the animal ripped in half on either side, what the vow is that if you are faithless in that covenant, you are inviting to be treated like that animal. So if you break the treaty, then you are volunteering to be ripped in half, literally, right? You know, it's kind of like, well, you know, little kids on the playground will say, cross my heart and hope to die. They don't really mean it. But the language is, you know, that if I'm faithless, if I'm untrue in this agreement, then this is what you can do to me. So the blessings of Genesis 15, however, did Abraham walk through those animals? What was Abraham doing? He was resting. That's right. He was sacked out. God put him to sleep, in a deep sleep. Okay? Is that what you're going to say? Okay. And so there were two parties that went through, but what did God do in lieu of Abraham walking through? He did it himself. There you go. Absolutely. And so he did it on behalf of not only himself, but also on behalf of Abraham. And so what we end up with then is we end up with an unconditional covenant where God is the only one that has obligations to fulfill any of that. Adam cannot break it. See, this is unusual for us because our world deals in conditions. All of our contracts are conditions. Our mortgage is an agreement between us and a bank, right? And their part of the bargain is to put up the money to buy our house. Our part of the agreement is to pay them back, all right? And if we violate, if we don't pay our house payment, then we're in violation of the covenant, right? Everything we do in terms of two-party contracts, there's obligations on our part, there's obligations on their part. When in life do we ever engage in an unconditional covenant where all of the expectations are on one party's side and all the benefits are on somebody else's side? When does that happen? All right, Danny has a question. Let's put the microphone over there.
You know how you said the whole concept of covenants, like with the bank and loaning, is that what the Bible refers to as covenant breakers? Like if somebody doesn't pay their mortgage or something?
Right. Yeah, that's an oath breaker, a covenant breaker. Covenants were always enacted with oaths. Yeah, absolutely. And so this is what becomes the doubly unbreakable reality of, first of all, God cannot lie. He is incapable of lying because he's a God of truth. And yet the God who cannot lie takes a vow, submits himself under an oath. And so by these two unbreakable promises, you understand the author of Hebrews is overwhelmed almost in the concept of the Abrahamic covenant, the fact that the God who cannot lie undertakes in this purpose with an oath. See, it's overwhelming. It is the idea that you can lose your salvation is unthinkable when it comes down to here's the God who cannot lie, who has made these promises and who has sworn by himself. It becomes overwhelming. It becomes such a testimony to our salvation. To try to throw that away or to try to say I can unsave myself or I can forsake my salvation, I can do such horrible things that God will throw me out of heaven, is really the faithfulness of God who has sworn that he will not leave us nor forsake us. See? All right. Any other questions of the Abrahamic covenant? You understand the nature of the unconditional covenant. So how do you break it? You cannot. That's right. The conditional covenants can be broken. And Israel broke Mosaic law, you know, every day of the week, every month of the year, every year of their history. All right. They violated Mosaic law all over the place. Okay. Which is why when he makes the new covenant, he says, not like the Mosaic covenant. He says, I'm going to make this new covenant with the house of Judah, the house of Israel. And that'll come up in future studies. All right. The book of Romans also makes a big deal out of the fact that the covenant was made with Abraham before he was circumcised. Why does Romans say that's significant? I know, this is unfair, isn't it? I'm asking you questions that are not on the quiz. You say, Pastor, just ask me the quiz questions. I got the answers to the quiz questions. There you go. To show that both Jew and Gentile are fully capable of salvation, fully able to believe, to trust God for eternal life, to either Jew or Greek, it doesn't matter, that you can place your faith in the promises of God and receive eternal life because of the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Yeah, that's the significance, the fact that he was not yet circumcised when he received it. All right, Abraham, this is a quiz question number one then. Abraham believed God, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Key verse, okay? It's in Genesis. It's quoted in the New Testament. And so the question as it's asked, wake up. Abraham was declared righteous by God because he agreed to leave his original home and travel to the land of Canaan. And that is false. Okay, You can't answer it true if you have the right reason for answering true. Okay. The reality is not the facts of the obedience, but the faith that motivated the obedience. Okay. So when you, if you explain why he agreed to leave his home, and if you answer it true because his obedience was a response through faith, then you can put it in those words and explain it and actually answer true to that question. But it takes the explanation to make it true. Without any explanation behind it, you have to answer false. He didn't earn the position of righteousness because he did what he was told to do. Okay, he received righteousness by grace because he responded to the Word of God by faith. Do you understand? To me, I don't want to go beyond that without making sure we're solid in our thinking, because this is the fundamental issue of faith, of our own salvation. All right? Anything we do in terms of as a faith application is non-meritorious. You understand that? Because it's not worthy of God rewarding us. It's the mechanism through which he decreed that his sovereign grace was going to be accepted. That God was going to offer our salvation as a free gift, freely given and freely received. And the mechanism he determined sovereignly that would be our response is the mechanism of faith. So faith is not a work. Faith is non-meritorious. Faith doesn't, when he responded in faith, it didn't earn him the righteousness God then granted. Does that make sense? Okay. Because some folks struggle with that. Calvinists struggle with that. They cannot separate the idea that faith is not a work, even though the Bible says faith is not a work. Okay. They think, well, I did something. Yeah, you did something, and you had to do something, because without faith, righteousness was not going to be bestowed. All right. Does God need help keeping his promises? No. All right. So when Sarah comes up with this idea of saying, now think, and again, we don't know all the details on this, but let's just assume for the moment, because whose idea was the Egyptian handmaiden thing, right? It was Sarah's idea. Okay. So we don't know all that. It's pretty graphic in the way that it's described, but it's not as graphic maybe as to answer all of our questions in that. But God promised them a baby, and it wasn't happening for her. But something was happening for Abraham, okay, to the point where she said, well, you know, maybe this other girl is what's going to work, okay? And so, and of course, how hard did she twist Abraham's arm? No, it was pretty quick. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Here's my handmaid. Oh, okay. All right. But that, here's the thing, though. God does not need help keeping his promises. God does all the work. So the idea that, well, he expects me to do this, but I'll go ahead and do it my way, is never the will of God. All right? Hagar and I can just give away the answer. Hagar is the woman, the Egyptian handmaiden, and her child. The book of Galatians tells us this. It's works. It's human effort. It's not faith. Isaac's the child of faith. And Sarah is the woman of grace. Hagar is the woman of works or human effort. All right. So that becomes critical as well in a lot of different applications. All right, another question.
So is Ishmael a legitimate son of Abraham? And is he considered legitimate, or is he considered like a bastard?
He is a legitimate son. And he is entitled to, but he is not entitled to, he's entitled to Abraham's inheritance, but he's not entitled to the Lord's inheritance, because the Lord said very clearly that Isaac was the son of promise. And so that's why Abraham actually has to send Hagar and Ishmael away. Abraham has to send Keturah's boys away. He would have 7 more kids with Keturah later on, and they're legitimate children. But they can inherit in terms of Abraham can, and he did. He gave them wealth, and he sent them. He didn't just send them destitute out in the world. He did provide for them as they departed. But they were not entitled to land, seed, and blessing. The Abrahamic covenant was confirmed with Isaac and only Isaac in that respect. So that's an excellent question. Yeah. We're that's a little bit not our culture doesn't do well with concubines. Okay, our culture does not do well with polygamy in general. All right, but understanding how the ancient world worked, a wife, a child of a wife was automatically an heir no matter what. A child of a concubine could be made an heir if the father so chose. And so Jacob ends up doing that, actually. Jacob has two wives, two concubines, and all four women, you know, give him the 12 sons and plus Dinah, the girl. And all children are provided the inheritance there because the covenant was reconfirmed to Jacob at that point. All right. What scripture do we read that no Jew could participate in the Passover who had not been circumcised? Exodus 12:48. Excellent. Did circumcision deserve them anything? Did the circumcision help them keep their part of the covenant? Okay. What was circumcision then? A physical sign, a reminder, a sign, a token, a testimony to the covenant that God had made with them, that was all the obligations were on God's part. That's right. So even though we may have a token or a sign, that's not the same to say that we have requirements that we have to keep, or that if we fail to do this, that we're violating the covenant and so forth. All right? Make sense? Okay. Okay, looks like question number four moves on to agriculture in Palestine. Is there anything else we want to cover regarding the Abrahamic covenant? Keep in mind, in Genesis chapter 12, chapter 14, chapter 15, chapter 17, chapter 21, the Abrahamic covenant is given in various stages, all given to Abraham, but it is reconfirmed to Isaac in his own generation. All right? And the very same language is used. I will bless those who bless you. The one who curses you, I will curse. All of the land, seed, and blessing components of Abraham are then confirmed to Isaac, and then a few chapters later, they're all reconfirmed to Jacob. Okay? So keep that in mind. And the idea of Abraham, who had Ishmael, he had Isaac, and then he had a whole bunch of others, plus more, okay? And then even Isaac, he's got Esau and Jacob. But the covenant is reconfirmed to Jacob. All right, so keep in mind, Ishmael is a son of Abraham, but he's not a beneficiary of the Abrahamic covenant. Esau is also a son of Abraham and a son of Isaac. But he is not party to the Abrahamic covenant, because the Abrahamic covenant is reconfirmed to Jacob. And it's then the 12 sons of Jacob. Somebody tell me if that's 12 or not. The 12 sons of Jacob, all right, the covenant is with them because it was the final reconfirmation of that covenant was made to Jacob. Jacob is the one who's renamed Israel. Jacob is renamed Israel. So Reuben, Levi, Simeon, Judah, and the others, they're all a part of Israel. They're subdivisions or tribes of Israel, but they're all Israel. Benjamin is no less Israel than Judah, no less Israel than Levi, no less Israel. They're all equal in terms of their tribe belonging a part of Israel. Okay, Ishmael is not a part of Israel. Esau is not a part of Israel. None of the Keturah children are part of Israel. They're Abrahamic. They're Semitic. But they're not a part of Israel. Israel is Jacob. Jacob is Israel. Does that make sense? Okay. And so, what's that? Galatians 3. Yeah, I couldn't have said it better myself. Galatians 3, okay? So, he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. One of the most common titles for Elohim in the Old Testament. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that becomes significant. All right. Agriculture in Palestine. Great information in there. Why is all that important? Why do we study agriculture, farming, geography? Steve? Microphone? There we go.
Because a lot of their sacrifices were like the oil and the various ephods were based on the agricultural supplies. Mm-hmm. And then you also had to feed all the animals with that food that you grew. Plus those, the famous phrase we used, separating the wheat from the chaff.
Mm-hmm. Excellent. Those are all good answers. Yeah, I think this is simply one testimony to a vast realm of what is fundamentally in our kind of churches called eisegetics. It's the history, geography, culture, the background for the day and age in which the Bible was written. And it's vital. It's absolutely critical in every aspect. Not just agriculture, metallurgy, any science, any industry, any facet of history and geography is vital, or we're lost. I mean, we illustrated a moment ago with concubines and polygamy. Might as well be talking about Mars, right, or planet Vulcan, or you know, I mean, it's alien to our way of thinking. But it was not. It was their culture. It was the day and age in which the Bible was written. And so to properly interpret the Bible, you have to understand it in the day and age in which it was written. So agriculture is important. All industry, culture, all the history. Yes, sir.
Also, they didn't have the food stores and things like today. So they literally were growing from season to season. So if the food was wiped out, they, as that population, were really in a lot of hurt.
To a point, there could be long-term storage of certain grains. For example, Joseph was able to save during the years of plenty and store up for the years of famine. But clearly, in the ancient world, it was nothing like, you know, today's realities with transportation, refrigeration, and all the blessings of modern technology that allow for food handling. Yeah. All right. Excellent. So the two primary crops of Palestine were? I got a neat barley story. We, when I went to Saudi Arabia, they put us, we were in the port city of Dammam on the Persian Gulf side of Saudi Arabia, and they were running out of places to put all the troops that were flooding in. And so what they ended up doing was they had two grain terminals, they were barley terminals, and what they ended up doing was they took all the barley out of one and doubled it up by piling it into another barley terminal. And so they put our battalion in an empty barley terminal, while next to us was a doubly stuffed full barley terminal that shouldn't have been stuffed that high. And I'll never forget it, because the barley actually rose in this big mound that overtopped. It was twice as high as the walls surrounding it. And it was horrible. The barley needed to be lower than those walls, because what was happening was the wind was coming off the Gulf and it was blowing the barley particles. And we were very fine, dusty barley particles that, you know, mosquito netting didn't help. It was coming through the netting that we were sleeping under. And then Killian, one kid got a respiratory infection because of all the barley particles. And the mountain was so huge, too. You had all these birds that were sitting there, just sitting on this mountain of barley, getting fat, eating barley. You know, they didn't have to fly. They didn't have to work. All they had to do was just sit there and eat barley. So we thought about it. Except alcohol in Saudi Arabia would get you beheaded. We weren't quite sure what we were going to do, but there was a lot of barley sitting there. I've been forever scarred by these barley nightmares ever since. All right, barley and wheat. And the fast for the death of Joshua was carried out during the Passover week. True or false?
False.
All right. All right. Let's move on to angels. Microphone. There we go. Yep.
Biblical karaoke here.
All right. Go ahead.
And that has to do with the laws about gleaning. And you pick that up in Ruth, of course, Ruth and, mm-hmm. Gleaned there in the fields of Boaz. But there's a lot to say in the Bible, in a lot of places, about gleaning.
Absolutely.
You could glean,
threshing and gleaning, actually.
Yeah. And you can glean any product,
mm-hmm.
Not just grain in the field. You could glean olives and fruit and everything else.
Right.
And the whole teaching about gleaning,
mm-hmm.
Is very expressive of the teaching about grace giving. That is, how do people who have something, who have been prospered, share in grace with people who either temporarily or permanently don't have anything?
Right.
And so it's quite applicable and very analogous to the grace giving idea.
Tremendously. Thank you for that. That's right. Gleaning has a huge application. Threshing has a huge application. The idea that you've got your plot of land and this is how you reaped it. And so, and you only made one pass or two passes through. You didn't go back and and scour everything you could. Okay, you reaped your crop with that first pass through, and you didn't go back to try to get the what you missed. All right, and so what happens here? Obviously, you miss some things, but this leaves a certain segment of the crop able for the poor of the land to come and get their crop. For the poor of the land to come, not a government handout. They actually had to work and go harvest their food. And then these corner portions here, what the case here, that was never even touched at all, because they did their reaping in a circle. So out here, man, this those corners were fully ripe and available and so forth to go and help, again, feed the poor of the land. So there's concepts there, there's principles there that clearly apply in terms of grace, in terms of charity, in terms of our attitude towards wealth, our attitude towards even earnings, okay? Because who gives the increase? God gives the increase. And do we expect that 100% of all that belongs to us? No. God has provided the increase, and we need to be mindful of what He has supplied and to recognize that of what He's supplied, we want to freely give. We want to be generous towards others. We want to freely give to support a local church ministry, to support missionary endeavors, to support all kinds of things. And the idea that 100% of what I've got, that's what I got. That's what I worked for. That's mine. No, it's not. 100% of it's the Lord's. And whatever percentage He allowed you to have, is He's expecting you to be faithful in the resources He's supplied you with. So there's other applications to be made on that, and I appreciate that. Yeah, there's a lot we can learn with agriculture. We also learn patience. You know, when you plant a seed, do you reap the crop the next day? Right? Oh, wonderful applications there. And the New Testament does. The New Testament teaches us to learn the lesson from the farmer. All right. Angels. I think the bulk of our night is going to be spent on angels. And we've got three questions there on angels. Let me just ask you, though, because the text, the lesson did a real good job in describing angels. Talk to me about angels. Tell me one thing you know about angels. Spirit beings, okay? They're spirit beings, meaning they don't have physical bodies, they don't interact in the physical plane of a material universe. What else? They show up as men, okay? We don't have to necessarily run this around. I'm just going to grab real quick, rapid fire. Fixed estate. Ministering spirits, what else? Doug? Created at the time, okay. Yeah, these are all excellent. Created at one time, so far as we know. Holy. All right. Yeah, there's no girls. Although, did you read in there? What'd you think? We're going to solve that tonight. All right. There are no girl angels. But it kind of appears that way in that one verse, doesn't it? Okay. Yes, sir? Right. No girls, no offspring. And I think that's because there's no girls. Until they interact with the human women there in the Nephilim in Genesis chapter 6. Okay. What else? Yeah. And that's the thing. Although they are spiritual beings, they can, for short times, they can appear with physical appearances, physical manifestations. Okay, and I think the same thing happens, too, in terms of our spirits when we are absent from our body, and we see that with Lazarus and the rich man there in Luke 15. Doug? Can't die, immortal. You talked about, too, they're locked into their estate. They're locked in. They're already in their eternal estate. Okay, so that means you can't kill Gabriel, can't kill Michael, can't kill Satan. But neither can Gabriel lose his angel salvation, neither can Satan get saved. Okay? Steve? They're not to be worshipped. Not to be worshipped, okay? Other Steve?
They're also watching us, curious at how our behavior is.
Right. And they're watching. Is it curiosity or is it now their function? All right. I don't know that they're intrinsically curious. God actually has assigned the material creation. The realm of humanity is the object lesson for the fallen angels, all right, as well as the elect angels. It's the whole why are we here answer, okay? And there's even a whole division of angels that are called the watchers in the book of Daniel. And the lesson actually talks about that as well. All right, you're all gleaning some good things. I did not include angelology in basic doctrinal studies, but it will come up in intermediate doctrinal studies, and it will come up again in advanced doctrinal studies, because I think we need to do more work with demonology as a subdivision of angelology, and that goes into more advanced doctrinal studies on different things there. Don't worship the angels repeatedly. Old Testament, New Testament, every time someone started to fall down before an angel, they go, oh, no, don't do that. Okay, elect angels always stopped it. So when Jesus Christ accepts worship, what does that tell you? He's not an angel. He's God. He's worthy of worship. That's right. Okay, Stephen.
What about
the case with Joshua? The case of Joshua with...
the angel that he fell down to the angel's feet, and the angel told him to take off the shoes.
That was the angel of the Lord, and that which is God himself. Yeah, that was God himself. When the angel of the Lord is Jesus Christ, the lesson talked about that. It clearly is the, before he was born of a virgin, before he appeared as a man, he would often interact in human affairs as the angel of Yahweh. And he was in an angelic form. But keep in mind, the angel of the Lord couldn't die on a cross and save us. Okay? He had to take the form of a man to identify with us in that application. All right. This is going faster than I thought it would. You guys have... You've had teaching on angels before anyway, but we had angelology and Schaefer systematic theology, so that helps. We had that not too long ago. Stephen? We're going to be judging angels. That's right. We're going to judge angels, which means that even though they're locked into their final estate, and I believe that, Hebrews 2, I think there's an inference to that, that angels, the word spoken through angels proved unalterable. All right. So, you know, Gabriel can never lose his angels, good angel status, and Satan can never... get saved, and the fallen angels, at this point, they're locked in, as far as we know. There's no recognition. Whatever their probation was, whatever chance they had at salvation before men came along, the creation of men is the display of why those who did not accept God's offer of angel salvation, why they are going to be cast into that fire for all eternity. Danny.
So the saints are going to be judging the wicked angels, right?
It doesn't say that. It doesn't say wicked, it doesn't say good, it doesn't say, it just says angels. And it's still, in my mind, a legitimate concept to evaluate both the fallen and elect applications on that. Yeah. Mm-hmm. So that's a consideration, too. Right. Right. There you go. All right. Here's another thing. I'm going to build on that, okay? I'm going to build on the no evidence. Who has a Bible with them tonight? It's a human Bible written in human languages. We do not have an angel Bible, okay? We don't know that there's only one glimmer of a clue in Daniel chapter 11 of anything that might be thought of as angelic text. All right. So we don't have an exhaustive treatment of angelology in the Bible. We don't have a discourse on angels in the Bible. We don't have we have more questions than answers when it comes to angels in the Bible. All right. But so if we get to the point where we want to know more, we have to content ourselves to say, you know what? Within the boundaries of what God chose to give us, this is all we can say. This is all we can know. All right? Now, I believe they don't procreate because there are no girl angels. But that one reference that's in there, where was that? Where's that passage that's in there? Ezekiel, not Ezekiel.
The passage I'm thinking of is the woman who was taken to Shinar.
Right. Where's that verse? You have that verse? Okay. If you can find the verse, we'll look at it, but I don't know that I'm going to find it. I am highly uncomfortable with how this whole setup is here on this Word document, so. Well, I don't want to take the time hunting for something that. All right. Anyway, as far as angels goes, and we can answer these three questions and move on, but I really want to expand because there are a couple of areas that I actually differ from the text that's here, and we discussed it also when we were in Schaefer on his volume on angelology. All right, what psalm do we read about the creation of angels? 148, all right. Angels were often involved in revealing God's truth to individual people. Is that true or false? That was true, okay, before the canon was completed. Have angels been teaching us new things ever since then? Not the elect angels. All right. Have you ever seen some of these New Age deals with Rumpha and some of these other guys, these spirit guides? I mean, they get on TV. They're just demons. Okay, they're fallen angels. Acting as if, oh, you know, I'm a reincarnated spirit from so on and so on. It's just pathetic. Okay, and people are paying hundreds of dollars to go to these weekend power seminars with fallen angels. It's frightening. Absolutely frightening. When did God make the angels?
Before the creation.
Why do we know that? They celebrated. The book of Job, chapter 38. Yeah, Job, chapter 38, which is why in the ABC Reader, this was our outline. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And I have a gap there in Genesis 1:1. God created the heavens and the earth. All right? And I believe that angels were created in between there. But that's a conclusion I make based upon the fact that they witness the creation of the earth and they rejoice, they celebrate. And they don't celebrate over a formless and void, ugly thing. They celebrate over a beautiful thing. All right? And this follows the pattern. I think the pattern that you have in Genesis, when we get the day-by-day account of the creation of the earth, when we get the restoration of the earth for habitable conditions, we get the description of God creates the realm, the domain, and then he populates the domain. So he separates the land from the seas, and then he populates the seas. He creates the atmosphere and the air. He populates the air. He makes the dry ground with the plants and all that, and then he populates the dry ground. So I think that the heavenly host, God populated the heavens after he created the heavens. He stretched out the heavens, and then he created the heavenly host. I think that's consistent. It's possible, of course, that he created the angels first, and they were with him in outside of space and time and in his throne room. And then he created the physical universe and then pushed them out of heaven into the... That's conceivable, but I don't think it's consistent with the pattern we have in Genesis of God creating the domain and then creating the inhabitants of that domain. So he lays out the heavens, and then he populates with the heavenly host. Does that make sense? That's why I put it in this order. Heavens, angels, earth. And so angels aren't mentioned in Genesis chapter 1. And then the earth was formless and void. And then if you read the ABC Reader, you understand what the formless and void is all about. And then comes Adam after the earth is restored. Okay, the formless and void is the consequence of the angelic rebellion. It's the destruction upon the earth in the aftermath of Satan's rebellion. There we got Jeremiah chapter 4 and Isaiah 50. Well, Isaiah, anyway, it's in the reader. All right, are we solid on that? Are we clear on that? Am I mumbling too much tonight? Okay, the idea that there's a gap in between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2 is falling into more disfavor these days, and you may be reading writers that will hate the idea of a gap theory. But I still teach it because I teach a double gap. I have a gap within verse 1 and then a gap between verse 1 and verse 2. God created the heavens, gap, then the earth. Another gap, the earth was formless and void. Okay, but this allows us to understand the realm of the angels. See, if you don't understand it this way, then you have to have the angels created on day six or some kind of thing, and then you've got somehow they fell and rebelled, because obviously the serpent is a fallen thing in chapter 3, right? When he's tempting Eve and offering her this fruit, yeah, he's already a fallen creature at that point. And so you got, if you don't have angels before the creation of the world, then you have to kind of ignore Job 38, which says they were there when God created the earth. And then you got, I think, more questions than answers at that point. Okay, Danny?
Yeah, I was watching Chuck Missler talking about this.
Right. Yeah, Missler makes that argument, and I don't like that argument, where the earth became formless and void. You know, people have made that argument, but there are Hebrew scholars that can take issue with that. And so rather than get into a semantic deal of be or became or was, to me, I don't care how you translate it, the earth was formless and void. Okay, and but it wasn't made that way. We're told that in Isaiah 45, verse 18, thank you, that the earth was formless and void. So, yeah, Missler and a lot of guys use the word became there, and to me, the skeptics are still going to attack that on a language basis. And then what you stack up your Hebrew scholars, and they stack up their Hebrew scholars, and you got a very good Hebrew argument going, okay? Which rabbis love to do. But to me, rather than discuss that, I say, you know what, I got to reconcile Jeremiah 4, and I got to reconcile Isaiah 45, and I got to find out why the earth was formless and void, and what when did the angels fall, and all the rest of that. Okay, here's something else. Why did God stretch out the entire universe, all the galaxies, all the solar systems, and there was one missing planet? Think about that. You know, when he stretched out the universe, when he made it to the heavens, does that mean that the sun was here and Alpha Centauri was here and Beltegeuse was here and all the other stars you can name, they were all here? And even in our solar system, we had Mercury and Venus and Mars, but no Earth. Why was the earth missing? And did God allow for the angels to learn that and to notice that? See, were the angels placed for service and they named all the stars, maybe like Adam named all the animals and whatever? But then they noticed, you know what? Something's missing here. See, that's the pattern. I believe Adam was placed in the garden. He named all the animals and they came to the point where he identified, you know what, God, something's missing here. And the Lord God said, you know what? It's not good for the man to be alone. And he makes the woman. All right? I think that's the pattern there, is the heavenly host are populating the galaxies. And then when the recognition is that something's missing here, God says, all right, now gather around. Watch this. And he lays the foundation of the earth and he hangs it there and he rotates it. And the angels just celebrate and worship this glorious thing that God had made. Okay? They were as bedazzled by the earth that Abraham, I'm sure, or Adam was bedazzled at this woman that he made, right? All right. Anyway, that's the pattern. To me, that's the parallelism that makes sense. What are the three other terms in the Bible which are synonyms for angel? Yeah, there's a lot of them, actually. The text takes you through seraphim, cherubim, and ministering spirits. Okay, but then there are also other terms that define their ranks or their authority structure. Rulers and authorities, principalities and powers, cosmos, forces of this darkness. There's a lot of applications there in the book of Hebrews, or the book of Ephesians, for both the structure of the angelic, the positive, the good angels, and the bad angels as well, all in their ranks, all in their divisions, all in their authority structures. What are the wheels? That's in a vision of Ezekiel in the traveling chariot there, when Yahweh travels in the chariot that's borne by the angels in that. But that's in a symbolic vision. That's not necessarily to say that angels have wheels. Yes. Oh, and different artists try different things with those, too. So, and basically every artist that tries to represent there is kind of left to his own creativity to try to represent what the text is talking about. Yeah. That's the point in having the wheels, the multiple wheels, wheels within wheels, and the multiple faces. You know, they're not just two-faced, they're four-faced. So whichever way they go, they're always facing forward, regardless of wherever they're going. That's right. And no one sneaks up on them. Right? Okay. From the top. There you go. Now, a couple of things I dispute in terms of the angels, and here's why. I do not equate demons with fallen angels. I believe demons are something else. All right? It'd be like saying, in the text, and I don't part fellowship with anyone that takes this view. There's great guys that take the view. Colonel Thieme taught the view that, you know, demons and fallen angels are all synonymous, interchangeable terms. But I do believe that there's a distinction between the demons and the fallen angels. And when we develop intermediate doctrinal studies and advanced doctrinal studies, I'm going to spell that out more often. But let me tell you a couple of items. First of all, fallen angels are spirit. Okay, here's the thing. They're identified because they're both called spirits. Fallen angels are spirits. There's no question on that. And demons are spirits. And on the basis of that, they equate them. But let me ask you this. Are you not a spirit? You have spiritual life. Is God not a spirit? God's a spirit. God is spirit. So does that mean God's an angel? No. And I think identifying with the fact that fallen angels are spirits, well, so are elect angels. Does that mean they're demons too? Demons are spirits, but I think that's the nature of their consistency, not necessarily to identify them with fallen angels. There are distinctions to be made. For example, I think there's order, there's intelligence, there's wisdom, there's power that we associate with the fallen angels. But there's chaos and disorder and wildness, animalistic wildness that we observe in the demons. Okay? So there's a contrast between the orderly fallen angels and the disorderly, chaotic demons. I think, too, the demons are the ones that we see that crave flesh. They crave embodiment. When a demon is cast down and he goes through waterless places and he says, oh, I got to go back to my former house, the demons are craving embodiment. Whereas the angels are not. In fact, the angels, if they choose, can go ahead and embody themselves and walk amongst us. Okay? Doug, you have something on this? Yes. Yeah, demons are the offspring, the Nephilim offspring. That's right. That's where I'm going with this. Yeah.
So the two distinctions of the angels were created all at one time.
Mm-hmm. Correct.
But the demons came after the Nephilim.
The demons are the Nephilim.
Their time rather than eternity past like the angels were.
Correct. Mm-hmm. And they're also within the boundaries of human existence, whereas the angels precede human existence. Yeah. So, and this comes to in terms of, and what it really results in is a concept that fallen angels assume a human form and produce children with the human women. And these children are then born. A Nephilim gets born. The thing to remember, that Nephilim, who's walking this earth, he's a giant, huge stature, he makes everybody else look like grasshoppers. When he dies, the flood killed them all. Okay, when the Nephilim dies, is he going to heaven? Is he going to hell? But see, here's the thing. He's not in Adam. When he removed the human father from the equation, what are you left with? You're left with, now he's a physical being, but what kind of soul does he have? And what's his status? He's not in Adam. Okay, and so what happens here, as the flood destroyed all the Nephilim, what happened to their souls? What happened to their invisible, immaterial nature? And this is not just simply imagination or whatever. The term is Rephaim. The Hebrew term is Rephaim. And a Rephaim has two translations, and really third, because sometimes they just give up and call them Rephaim. But if they're physical beings, they're called giants. If they're spiritual beings, they're called shades. But it's the same word. It's the same word. So the Valley of the Giants, where David kills Goliath, is called the Valley of Rephaim. Goliath is a Rephaim. Okay? Rephaim is a synonym for Nephilim. All right? And yet, the Rephaim are also the shades, the departed spirits, the inhabitants of Sheol that rise up to celebrate the arrival of Satan. In Isaiah 14. So I think because of the term Rephaim identifying the demons as the offspring, as the disembodied Nephilim, makes a lot of sense. And also, since they are disembodied Nephilim, it also helps to explain why they crave being re-embodied again. Why they would possess a person every chance they get, or an animal if they can't get a person. Well, let us take these swine. Okay? Because they crave to be embodied. And they can't assume forms themselves, like fallen angels can. They have to possess another living host. All right.
When Jesus was incarnate on the earth, and there was so many, you read about all the episodes where he was
casting out demons. And
was there a greater infiltration into humanity during that time? Because they knew who he was?
I believe so.
Or is it just what we read?
No. I think there were demoniacs in previous eras. But I also believe there was a shift in strategy. Every time, I think Satan was losing too many lieutenants, because there was a penalty for taking a human woman and producing a Nephilim. And the penalty was any fallen angel that abandoned his estate and assumed a human form and made half-breed babies, they were locked into the abyss. They were bound in Tartarus. All right. When you read in Jude, you read in 2 Peter, and you read in these other texts, the angels that are bound. Why aren't they free? Why aren't they roaming with Satan? Why aren't they still running this world like Satan is? Because their penalty for producing a Nephilim was to be bound in the chains of darkness. And that's why I believe Satan, by the way, is going to be bound for the 1,000 years. Why? Because he produces Antichrist. Satan himself fathers his own Nephilim when he produces Antichrist. So Satan gets bound for 1,000 years. And so, to me, this is why he switched modes. I think this is why, instead of losing all of his lieutenants, by the time of the birth of Christ, he instead took all these demons and unleashed them into the land of Canaan and started having them indwell demoniacs. Right. I think he switched modes because of that. All right, Sid.
Why do you think there's still such an instance of demonic possession in India?
Oh, I think there's demonic possession all over the world. I think it's the rule rather than the exception. I think America's an exception. I think that there's been a salt and light benefit in our country because of God's protective barrier, because of the positive volition of the Bible teaching, that we have less demonism in our country, but it's rampant in other places around the world. We are the exception, not the rule. Yes, sir?
So when the angels came down and they produced the Nephilim, the demons,
The offspring, that's right. Right. As far as we understand it, they're not in Adam. That's right. When they were first born, they were born in physical Nephilim bodies that grew to great stature. They were the giants of old. But when they died, then their souls remained. And that's where the demons come from. The pre-flood ones are still spiritual, but more giants were repopulated after the flood. That's right. That's how Goliath came around. That's how the Anakim populated Canaan. When Israel was in bondage in Egypt, I think Satan also populated the land with giants again. He put more Nephilim in the land again. So he did it before the flood. He did it during the Exodus. But that's why I think he switched to more demons by the life of Christ. Right, exactly. Unless a new Nephilim was born today, that would grow to great stature as far as a giant in the land today would be. And I believe Antichrist will be the seed of the serpent, because Genesis 3:15 calls him the seed of the serpent.
Where I was going with that is a video I'd seen on demons and UFOs that link them together. But apparently, that, in that case, wouldn't make sense, though, because if you can't, that means that they can manifest themselves physically.
But the fallen angels can. The fallen angels can assume a human form, a tangible physical human form. The demons cannot, the fallen angels can. Right. All right. Apostolic Age and Assyria, the last two subjects. Apostolic Age, when did it end? Simple answer, when the Apostle John, not John the Baptist. Right. Okay. The death of the last living apostle. If there's no more apostles, then you can say the age is over. Okay. And when was that? About 102, yeah, roughly, the reign of Domitian. Yes, sir?
As far as America being an exception,
uh-huh.
I think there's a possibility that
Very much. Right. Right. Oh, yeah, yeah. No, I agree. Yeah, I say we're the exception rather than the rule, but there is still a considerable amount of demonism in our country today. It's just not the same as other countries around the world. So, yeah, we got a whole wing of the jail. It's all mental illness, you know, but it's much of it's demoniac. And, yeah, there's no question on that. I think, too, that the medication contributes towards it. I think the breakdown of human willpower through alcohol, drugs, pharmaceuticals of various sorts, I think it leaves the human mind vulnerable to controlling influences. And so a lot of what we're doing in medicating a whole generation of boys with Ritalin and whatever else is we're just simply throwing the doors wide open for whatever kind of spiritual influence that's out there. Yeah. All right. Okay. If you have not yet turned in your quiz, then do so this week and also move on to Lesson 2 and be prepared for next week, the quiz on that. Thank you, Father, for tonight, for your grace, for your truth. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.